We want to continue our study in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, please turn over to Acts chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, which is the life of the church in Antioch. Briefly, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Alexandria was larger and Rome was larger. And Antioch had a population of about 300,000 people. They estimated that there was about 20,000 Jewish people living in Antioch. There were many who had embraced the Christian, who had embraced the Jewish faith there, so there were many God-fearers. But interesting, it also had a small population of people who were from Persia, India, and China. So it was very much a cosmopolitan city. In the verse 19 and 20, it says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." Again, I think we have to be impressed with God's overriding situations. Here we find adversity, persecution, but it doesn't defeat the church. It's used by God to spread the gospel. So we find the Christian people, the new believers, moving outside their comfort zone into new regions, new cultures. There's new boundaries being crossed and the gospel is being proclaimed. It says, "And they told them the good news about the Lord Jesus." Again, will you just be very clear? What is it, if you were to take that expression, the good news, and unpack it, what's in there? The message they shared with people is that Jesus is the Son of God who died and made atonement for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead on the third day. In other words, Jesus did for people what they could never do for themselves. And he offers that as a free and total pardon to those who believe in Christ and who are immersed in his name. We find also that it was through the tremendous proclamation of the gospel that there were many people being converted to the Lord. If you look in verse 24, if you're making notes here, just let me give you some verses. In verse 24 it says, "A great number of people were brought to the Lord." Then in verse 26, "And they taught a great number of people." A similar thing comes out in chapter 14 and verse 1. Where it says, "They spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed." And similarly in verse 21, "They preached the good news in the city and won a large number of disciples." So you see here that evangelism was continually taking place. Now, there are many people being converted. We ask the question, how are these people being converted? Well, it tells us here in the verse we've just read that the hand of the Lord was with them. This tells us that conversion to Christ is something extraordinary. It really is that you and I as Christian people sit here today converted because of the involvement of God in our lives. We're not a people who have made a few minor changes to some of our theological understanding, or we made a few minor changes here or there. No, quite the contrary. Conversion is the result of God, the creator of this world, working in our lives. He's involved in the whole process. We are converted because of God's hand at work in our lives. I like how the Apostle Paul says it to the Ephesians when he says, "For you are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus." That is probably the best definition in all of the Bible of what it is to be a Christian. You are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus. Workmanship, created. But who has done it all? God has. And I hope that we never lose the sense of wonder that I am one of God's children. Now that's not an arrogant statement. That's a statement of absolute wonder. I hope we never lose that sense of wonder. It says in the last part of verse 21b, "And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." As you read through Acts, you need to be kind of keeping up with some of this. There are several ways in which converted people are described in the Acts of the Apostles. For example, in verse 24 it says that many people, or a great number of people, were brought to the Lord. Look back, for example, in chapter 4 and verse 4. But many people who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So here we find a great number of people believed in the Lord. The verse we just read from Acts chapter 11 is that they turned to the Lord. In chapter 5 verse 14, something similar, it says in the 14th verse, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." And in chapter 18 verse 8, "And many of the Corinthians heard, believed and were baptized." All of these people are described, their conversion is described in different ways, but it's the same thing happening. They believed in the Lord, they turned to the Lord, they believed and were baptized, they were added to the body of Christ. They're the same, it's the same truth being expressed, just in different ways. So you must not get hung up on one way and one way only. For example, the scripture says that many people were one to the Lord. That's a perfectly biblical way. There were 3,000 people on Pentecost, one to the Lord. So you need to take the totality of scripture to come up with a correct understanding of it. In verses 22 through 24, we find here that the church working together. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. We saw in Acts chapter 8 that when the Samaritans had believed the gospel, the church in Jerusalem sent Peter and John to minister to the infant church, to the new converts there. Well, we find the Jerusalem church doing the same thing here. They hear about the conversion of so many of the people up in Antioch. And what do? They send Barnabas up there to help minister to those particular people. Some of the things that we notice with Barnabas that are really commendable. Barnabas was not initially responsible for the conversion of all of these people. And yet he was sent up to minister to the work that other people had done. There was no jealousy on his part. He didn't have the attitude of saying, "Well, I'm not going to go. This is not my work. That's somebody else's work. Let them look after it." No. He wasn't that type of person. He wasn't a jealous person. He saw the work of God and rejoiced. When he saw the evidence of the grace of God, he encouraged the people to remain true to the Lord with all of their heart. And it goes on to tell us here that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. When it says he was a good man, the word good, as we read it, doesn't really capture what Luke is speaking about here. We can talk about John is a good person. Or he's a good old bloke, good bit of fun to be around, have a few laughs with him, he's a good person. The word good here is a reference to the character of the man. It speaks of his integrity, his uprightness. That's what the word good means in this context. So he was a man of integrity, a man of uprightness, a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And are we surprised then that a great number of people were brought to the Lord? Let me detour ever so slightly here in this, that there are many people today, well, I shouldn't say many, there are people today who are in and of themselves very charismatic people, very talented people. They're the people who are the movers and shakers. Things happen all around them. And they're surrounded by all the trappings of success in ministry. But at times these people are not good. They have serious character flaws. And given enough time, these character flaws manifest themselves and do irreparable damage to the cause of Christ. And I mean, Satan really fishes in waters like this when he sees people who are leaders in church fall. Financial scandals, sexual scandals, division in churches, horrible things going on. And these things do go on. There are times those at the top are not good people. They're not people of character. And at times we can look at people like that and we see, boy, they're very successful and we're attracted to that type of thing. But we tend to measure such things by the standards of the world. Oh, they're so successful. But is it? Are they good people? Are they full of the Holy Spirit? Are they full of faith? Are they team players? Barnabas was. He wasn't the slightest bit jealous that the work in Antioch had grown even though he wasn't there. But when he got up there, he encouraged them all to be true to Almighty God. Also, a lovely characteristic we see here with Barnabas is in verses 25 and 26. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great number of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Barnabas recognized his limitations. Though he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, a generous man, a tremendous encourager, he's working among the saints up there in Antioch. But he realizes, I can't cover all the bases. I need to do some recruiting here. And so he goes off to Tarsus, where Saul is from, and brings Saul back. Now, if you check a map, you'll find that the journey is about 100 miles each way. So he has to make that long journey to bring Saul back to help serve the church there. And he could see in Saul that Saul would have gifts and talents that would be a blessing to the saints there in Antioch. Barnabas was not a fellow who said, well, now that I'm involved, I'm going to hedge this thing here. This is my work, this is my territory, and nobody else gets a hand into it. Wrong. This is God's work. What's happening here is God is at work. Now, God is pleased to involve people in that work. And Barnabas was not in the slightest bit jealous that, first of all, God had used other people to bring about great numerical growth. And number two, he was not territorial in that saying, well, I'll circle this off here and no one will get their hands on it. No, he gets Saul and says, come on, let's team up here and serve the church. What a fabulous attitude. See, he didn't have a hidden agenda. There was only one thing on the agenda that Barnabas had. Doing the will of God. That's all that mattered. Who gets the credit doesn't make any difference. And there are so many people in the church throughout the world who are the unsung heroes in churches. They're never mentioned on church bulletins, never get their names plastered all over the place. They never got great public recognition. But they work away. They have one agenda. I'll serve God. And on the day of judgment, God will reward them. They're contented serving God. They're not out there to make a career for themselves or to try and, you know, boost their own ego and so forth. They're not like that. They're the unsung heroes. And thank God for countless people who are in that category, just working away, making a significant difference, serving God, ploughing the furrow that God has given them to plough. And it says here that they taught, it says when they arrived in Antioch, Saul and Barnabas, they taught the church for a whole year. The answer to spiritual growth is teaching. I know I say this repeatedly, and I have to repeat it again. The answer to spiritual growth is teaching. You will never, never see people grow by entertaining them. It just doesn't work. Let's bring in a certain personality and so forth, so forth. It doesn't work. It never has worked. Because when the big personality goes, what happens? The whole thing falls asunder. Because it's not based upon something solid. And so for the church to grow, for you to grow, for me to grow, we have to be taught the Word of God. There has to be a teaching program designed to move people forward in their lives. We have to be providing building blocks for people's lives in which they put one on top of the other and build a solid, strong Christian life. In the Colossian epistle, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives us here, which would really be the model that every church should have. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That should be the goal of every congregation. It should be the goal of our congregation. Teaching everyone with all wisdom, excuse me, so that we may present everyone perfect, or mature is the idea. Everyone mature in Christ. How do you mature people? Entertain them? Make them laugh? No, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. You teach them. Well, what are some of the things that you teach people? I think you teach people the great things about God. You stop and tell people, you are converted because the hand of God was working in your life. The hand of God working in your life? That's why you're converted. You're converted because God planned in eternity before the book of Genesis was ever written, before God ever said, let there be light, he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians chapter 1. I don't understand all that, but I bow in adoration of it. It gives a dignity to being a Christian. And when we understand that, that's something worthwhile living for. It's something worthwhile giving your life for. I do think the early church had captured some of that vision. Hence, I mean, the tremendous enthusiasm for the spreading of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here that they were called Christians first in Antioch. The word Christians is only used on two other occasions in the New Testament. The word Christian was not given to the church by God. It was given to the church by the people in Antioch as a nickname. That's what it was. It was a nickname. It was a name given in some form of derision. You're followers of Christ. And that church kind of thought, that would be nice. Yeah, that's what we are. We are followers of Christ. But it's not some kind of a holy, divine name that God said, I want you to be known as Christians. No. It was a label hung on them by the people in Antioch. It was a very accurate label that became Christians. In verses 27 through 30, we find the church once again responding to great needs. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now we will come across Agabus again on a number of places throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And so as a prophet, God guided him, the Spirit guided him, and to warn the church of a famine that would be coming in the whole Roman Empire. And the church responded. The church responded in an extraordinary way. That the believers, according to their ability, responded to the needs of the brethren up there in Judea. The gifts vary in amount, but the attitude of all of them was the same. I will do what I can to help God's people. What's your ability? Your ability will be different from mine. Mine will be different from yours. What's your ability? Don't be worried about other people. What's your ability? Okay? You give according to your ability. That's all God asks of you. He doesn't ask you to give according to somebody else's ability. And the thing that motivated them to give, it has to be the thing that motivates us to give, in serving the people of God, we serve God. We serve God. And the Lord will not forget the goodness and the love and the support that we give to his people. And so we find the early church here, not only on this occasion, we saw in chapter 2 and in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we see it again as the Acts unfold here, generosity and sacrificial giving really was a mark of the early church. And a church has got to be giving, got to be supportive of those who are in need. We have brothers and sisters in need. We cannot, we dare not be indifferent. We dare not. We can't fix the world. But we can fix the things that God places in front of us and say, listen, fix that. God is not going to tell you to fix something that you don't have the ability to do. So each, according to his ability, gave so the saints could be, the needs of the saints could be met. In the 12th chapter, in the first four verses, just before we look at those, just briefly recap here that we have seen the growth of the church, many people being converted to Christ. We've seen tremendous generosity, that all of this was having an impact upon society. However, the church is now going to be confronted with a major setback. James, one of the leading apostles in Jerusalem, is executed. And of course, this evil deed has been carried out by Herod, who is the grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus when he was born. So this is not a nice family. These are bad people. Bad people. Let's read them. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Isn't it an interesting thing how people react to certain things? When the Jews saw that James had been executed, they were pleased. What kind of weird people, what kind of evil people rejoice at the execution of an innocent man? These were religious people. These were your Bible reading, hymn singing, synagogue attending people who are rejoicing over all of this, who profess, we are the people of God, we are the faithful followers of God. No, you're not. James, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, is executed, and it pleases them? There's an interesting verse in chapter 24 of Acts where it speaks about Felix. Chapter 24, verse 27. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Herod saw the execution of James as pleasing the Jews. And so he has Peter arrested. Not to have a chat with them. He's going to do the same to Peter as what happened to James. We find Felix wanted to grant the Jews a favor. Why? Political move. And so he leaves Paul in prison. And isn't that the very same thing with Pilate, who wanted to release Jesus? But because of the pressure of the Jews, said, well, okay, go ahead and execute him. Political pressure. Their own agenda. An evil, evil, ungodly world. An evil, ungodly people to do stuff like this. And so we find Herod here has Jesus, He has Peter arrested. And I do think it's ironic that Luke takes time to mention that if this occurred during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread or the Feast of the Passover. Now, why does he stick that in there? This is not useless information stuck in the middle of the text. It's a gentle reminder. You go back and think. Back in Egypt, when you are living there, when the Israelite people lived there in slavery and injustice, what did God do? God delivered his people. God overruled the evil of Pharaoh and delivered his people. Peter is arrested at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of the Passover. Don't forget, God is capable of delivering his people. It says here in verses 5 following here. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Isn't that great? Underline that. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. You've seen what type of person Herod is. Herod is a murderer. And he has every intention of doing to Peter what he has done to James. Peter's in prison. What's the church doing? But the church prayed or earnestly prayed to God for him. We ask the question, does prayer have any effect on a situation? Or is prayer, let's be honest, is prayer just a bit of pious fiction that religious people do when there's a crisis? This is the crutch we pull out. This is the Zimmer frame we lean on when everything else has fallen all around us. Does prayer do any good? Let's be honest about it. Does it do any good? Answer, yes. When we did our study in Exodus some months ago, we saw that the prayers and the intercession of Moses changed the mind of God. In Exodus chapter 32. We saw likewise when we looked at Amos in chapter 7 that the intercession of Amos changed the mind of God. Does prayer work? Of course it does. When the church earnestly prayed for Peter, God got to working in that situation. There's an element of mystery about it all. I don't understand it all. At times it seems God is inconsistent, but he's not. That's only what it seems to us. God is sovereign, and God does what God wants to get done. But prayer is effective. James says that the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. You might say, well, I don't get much out of my prayers. Well, check your righteousness. Have a look at that. The effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. James chapter 5. I was reading, I was getting my class ready here. There was a cynic who one time said to Bishop William Temple that about prayers being answered, he said, I just don't believe that prayers are answered. It's just simply a coincidence. These things are simply coincidences. To which Temple replied, I find that the more I pray, the more coincidences occur. I think he's absolutely right. The more I pray, the more coincidences occur. People get well, doors are opened, etc., etc., etc. Things improve and things change. And when we look at the world, for example, the world is hopeless. You can't turn to the world for answers. The world looks at their problems and says, well, we did all we could for her. I'm afraid it's bad news. It looks like this is the end. Nothing more can be done. And these type of comments you hear all the time. And there's a ring of despair about these comments. But here we find Peter in jail, going to be facing trial tomorrow by a man who is a murderer, but the church prayed to God for him. And what happened? We find here two forces in the world at loggerheads. We find the power of Rome on one hand, and we find a praying church on the other hand. And this is the ongoing conflict. Then it's the ongoing conflict in our world today. Darkness and light are in a constant battle. The forces of evil and the forces of good are constantly there waging war. Our task as Christian people is to be a people who pray. It says that they prayed earnestly. And when you think of the word earnestly, it means fervently. There was a persistency, an urgency, an imploring, a pleading with God. Dear God, come to our rescue. Now, I've not been disrespectful for a moment here, but when I thank God for my food, when I sit down for my dinner today, my prayers aren't earnest. Now, they're very sincere prayers, and I am profoundly grateful to God, and I acknowledge him as my provider, but they're not earnest. But now, should something have happened to a member of my family, somebody be terribly sick, now that changes things. We suddenly find we've changed gears. We're now in overdrive in the prayer department. And we're not sitting at chairs, we're on our knees. And we have some white knuckles and we're praying, dear God, please, Lord, step into this situation. And this is what the church was engaged in, earnestly praying to Almighty God. In verses 6 through 11, Luke describes the difficult situation or the toughness of the situation that Peter found himself in. That night, before Herod was to bring Peter to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and the light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals, and Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea, what the angel was doing, that it was really happening, He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards, and they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. This really is an extraordinary thing here. That we have Peter here in prison. There's two soldiers guarding him, chained to him. He's chained with two chains. There's two sentries and there's a locked iron gate. So there's their situation. Chained, both hands chained, two guards, two sentries, iron gate. But the church fervently prayed to God on his behalf. And an angel appears. So the whole thing is filled with the miraculous here. An angel appears. The light shines into the cell. Chains fall from Peter's hands. Iron gates open all by themselves. What are we seeing here? We're seeing the forces of evil and the forces of good. We're seeing God at work in a fallen, sinful, evil world. And God has not changed. God has not changed. As we worship God on this Lord's Day, that is the God we are worshipping. A God who opens locked doors. A God who causes chains to fall off. That's the God we are worshipping. I believe that in all of my heart. That's the God we worship. As when they go outside, the angel leaves Peter. Why did he leave him? I think God can do extraordinary things, but he expects us to do the ordinary things. I noticed that the angel didn't dress Peter. He woke him up with and told him, listen, get your clothes on, put your cloak on, put your shoes on your feet and come follow me. So God does extraordinary things, but he also expects us to do what we need to get done. So the angel got Peter out onto the street, then left him. Now, Peter, use common sense. What do you do from this point on? Then Peter came to himself and says, now I know without doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything that the Jewish people were anticipating. You know, he said, Herod's clutches? That's kind of a bad word, isn't it? Clutches. You clutch something, hold on to it. Evil intent is just filled into that word. Verse 12. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed. She ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter is at the door. You're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him, they were astonished. And Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Tell James and the brothers all about this, he said, and then he left for another place. And in the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered them to be executed. Again, this is truly extraordinary here of Peter's release from prison. It's a little bit humorous, and maybe it's not intended to be, but he arrives at the prayer meeting, knocks at the door, and they won't let him in. It was easier to get out of jail than it was to get in to the prayer meeting. And they were like him. I don't want to be too hard on the brethren here, but they were praying away and they kind of told Rhoda off, said, no, it's not. Let's get back to the praying here. She said, listen, the answer's at the door. Yeah, so maybe we're a little bit like that too in our prayers. We're praying and we're not expecting an awful lot to happen. But God bless them. God answered their prayer anyway. Thomas Watson makes a lovely little statement. He says that the angel fetched Peter from the cell, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. I like that. The angel fetched Peter from the cell, but it was the prayer that fetched the angel. We find here in verses 19 through 25 that there's a certain irony here. I just sum up what John Stott has said so well. He said that the chapter begins or opens with James dead, Peter in jail, and Herod on the rampage. But the chapter closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the gospel being spread. And so we find in the next section here, in verses 20 following here, that Herod is struck dead. I'm not going to take time to read it. But Herod is struck dead. But notice what happens in verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. And we've seen that kind of thought come up again and again in Acts. That in the midst of tremendous opposition to the gospel continues to spread. It cannot be stopped. So what are some things that we learn from this? There's four things I just want to mention. Number one, God is a sovereign God. How does this help us today? Knowing that God is sovereign, how does it help us? Well, we saw the evil that existed in the early church there, the tremendous opposition against the church. Yet God triumphed. Herod didn't win. God won. And now even though it looked like that Herod was invincible, he wasn't. In a short time, Herod is dead. Peter is free. The gospel has been spread. And no matter how much unbelief is in the world, it does not and it cannot dethrone God. Number two, that God is not absent. No matter how things look to us, God is not absent. He may seem distant, but God is with his people. He's always with his people. So no matter what happens to us in our lives, Let's remember, God is with us. He's not called Emmanuel for nothing. God with us. Matthew 28 finishes by saying, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And I do think it's interesting. It's in Matthew chapter 1, we read of Emmanuel. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, we find the Lord saying, "I am with you." So the announcement of his coming, "My name is, I am with you," it closes by saying, "I am with you." Get the impression that God is with his people? Of course he is. Number three, we have to live by faith. Now, sometimes we can think faith, well, that's a handy cop-out. It's not. We have an obligation to trust God, to live for Almighty God. I think we live by faith when we have the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 3. They're told to fall down and worship a false image. And, of course, they refuse. But if you read that account in Daniel chapter 3, in essence, what they say is this. Our God is able to deliver us. Number two, we don't know if God is going to deliver us. But number three, we are not going to bow down and worship. And that should be our attitude. We know our God is able to address the situation. We don't know if he will address the situation. It may not be within his sovereign will. But here's the third point. We're not going to go ahead and do something wrong. We're not going to fall down and worship. And finally, the fourth point is that the gospel is unstoppable. As it states there in verse 24, but the word of God to continue to increase and to spread. The gospel cannot be stopped. The message cannot be silent. And the power of the gospel cannot be dulled. And therefore, as Christian people this morning, we need to renew our commitment to support the preaching of the gospel in whatever way we possibly can. To be part of something that is guaranteed to be and is victorious. Now may God help us to take these things into our hearts and endeavour to try and practice them day by day.